Okay, today's passage is Acts chapter 27 through to chapter 28, verse 10. Paul's a prisoner on his way to Rome, to Caesar's court, and they've had a reasonable sea journey so far, and we're going to pick it up in verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven along the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely."
Well, I'm Liam, the other pastor, and it is great to be here and to open God's word up again. I've really enjoyed jumping in to Acts 27 this week, going through to kind of the first chunk of 28 today, and then we'll finish off 28 next week. Before we get into Genesis. But if you do have questions that come up, just make sure you hold on to those. Text them in if you like to the number that will be on the screen shortly, and then that'll work. And we should have a crack at doing those. So it looks like we are good. Yep, so that's the number to send your text through to. And we'll go from there. Well, as we're reading that passage, I don't know what you were thinking about travelling in the ancient world. How would you have felt about getting on a ship in the ancient world, especially that time of year. I think it would have felt like taking your life into your hands a little bit. It's a real risky business to jump on a ship like that. And I got to, in a way, take my life into my hands this week. It was my lovely wife's birthday. So we jumped out of a plane, as you do. So she's wanted to go skydiving for some time, and I couldn't send her off and not go. I reckon I'd never hear the end of it. So we jumped out of a plane 15,000 feet. And it's quite surreal to go, wow, everything that could go wrong, those thoughts aren't helped by good friends who send little videos and photos and all sorts of funny statistics through beforehand. But that's but it's a bit of fun. But it did feel a little bit like taking my life into my hands, but you look at the statistics, it's all okay. But there is actually a kind of brutal reality to this world where every day can be a life and death situation. And I've been particularly struck by this over the last couple of weeks. Two Sundays ago, just down the road from where I grew up in Yeovil, a 17-year-old, a girl was riding her bike after church with her mum around town and was run over. She pulled out of a driveway without looking, run over and died under the car. People from church were the first responders. And she died leaving a family and a whole community in shock. Just wow, year 12 and dead, just like that. And then just this week, Lucy and I sat with some dear Christian friends who both have serious health conditions. And we're talking with them and our four daughters, helping our daughters face the reality that not only will we all die at some point, I think we know that, but for our friends, one or both of them will probably die soon. How do we make sense of a world like that, where it really is life and death at any moment? How do we make sense? How do we live in a world where sickness comes along, where there's suffering, where there's confusion, where some people make it through and we celebrate and others don't and we mourn? Well, today in Acts 27, as we look at the account of Paul's traumatic journey to Rome, we're faced with the reality of this world, but in Paul we have a bit of a guide. I want to encourage us. This is Paul's guidebook in a way. We have a guide for how we can navigate these storms of life, so to speak. So first we're going to zip through that passage that Kylie read for us, at this journey of life and death. And then at the end, we'll pull out three lessons, I think, from Paul's example here that I found particularly encouraging in this chapter. First, we'll see how we can actually live according to God's character, even when life's really hard. So not live according to my character, but live according to God's character. We'll then jump into seeing the do's and don'ts of claiming promises, because Paul does do this. He holds on to some of God's promises. So we'll think, well, how can we do that? And then we'll finish with this really helpful picture of salvation and the Christian life as a life of active trust, which seems like an oxymoron if you think about it, active trust. But that's where we'll be heading. So first of all, facing life and death, the journey through Acts 27. So where we're up to in the story, Paul's had a whole series of trials. He's got these accusations from the Jews. No one can pin anything on him, but no one will let him go either. Whether it's Felix or Festus or King Agrippa, all the officials, they all say, look, we don't think you've done anything wrong, but we're not willing to release you. So Paul, in a way, gets fed up with it, but I think he's got a deeper agenda, and he appeals to Caesar, which is the thing you can do as a Roman citizen, that says, I don't think I'm getting a fair trial here. I want to go to the highest court. And they basically have to say yes if you're a Roman citizen. So we arrive in chapter 27 of the process of them taking Paul to Rome. Now, in that period of time, that wasn't an uncommon thing. Lots of prisoners went to Rome. You're probably familiar with some of the movies like Gladiator. They are not just made up. Well, that story is. But the theme isn't. The Roman community, the population, had an insatiable appetite for entertainment. And one of the ways they did that was to bring their prisoners from all over the empire and have games where they'd chuck them in with some lions or make them fight each other to death. So a lot of prisoners in the provinces were shipped into Rome. So this was like a fairly major thing. This is just what happened. So Paul kind of got lumped in with them, with these other prisoners who had been sentenced and were heading along to Rome. And so that's why there's a group of prisoners, it's an established thing, they're heading to Rome. They actually get entrusted to a centurion. It's just the way it works. This guy called Julius, he's respected, he's official, he also has soldiers on him, so don't pinch it kind of like one guy and a bunch of really nice prisoners. No, it's Julius and he's got these soldiers, and we just read they were going to slaughter them instead of letting them swim to Ireland because they thought they'd, you know, go off murdering people and escape. Like, they're under guard here. They've got a crew of soldiers and a trusted official taking them off to Rome. But the other thing as we go through, the way this passage is written, I don't know if you noticed it, but it's written in the first person, is that right? We. That's us. Luke, who's writing Acts, indicates to us, to the readers, when he was with Paul on the journey and when he's just describing what happened, having Paul told him or someone else told him, this is a chunk of the story that Luke was there. Luke was on this ship with Paul and Julius and all the other soldiers and the prisoners. So Luke's here. All of Acts' first-hand testimony, but this is stuff Luke saw, which explains a lot of the detail and kind of the emotions that we see through this chapter. Luke's there with Paul. And the other thing I think it's good to notice in there is that it wasn't just Paul and Luke. There's this another guy, Aristarchus. He pops up twice more in the New Testament, in Colossians and Philemon. Both letters Paul wrote while he was a prisoner in Rome. He mentions Aristarchus with him, a fellow prisoner. So I think that's the kind of first thing it's good to notice here, is that Paul's not this lone ranger out on his own against the empire, against the world. He's got a little crew. He's got some team. He's got some Christians who are with him, who are supporting him, who are loving him, who are there. We see that in the next verse where Julius releases them at a port so Paul can, what, go and preach? No, so Paul can go and be cared for. Paul has needs. He's not immortal. We'll get to Genesis in a little while and have a look at God. But this is Paul. He's a man. He needs support. He needs friends. He needs people around him. And that's what we see happening. So the needs are supplied. They sail away from this port. And that's when things start to go south. The seas get increasingly rougher. And verses 4 and 5, that's the first little hint that things are going to go wrong. Their first plans change, just a little bit. Oh, we were going to go here, but the winds were against us. And you start going, oh, that's not a good sign. They're sailing at a time of year which is right at the end of the safe sailing season. Luke actually dates it and tells us when it was. It was just after the Atonement Day feast. So it was around October. And if you're planning a cruise around the Mediterranean, I'd encourage you not to go later than October, because that's what happens. We know that's the weather patterns in this part of the world. You don't go sailing in this part of the world too late in the year. But some ships were trying to get through, trying to get there. They had this most likely, they had a planned course. Before we get to that, the ship that they managed to get on is a Alexandrian ship. So that's actually from Egypt. Rome, huge population, not much farming ground. Egypt, lots of farming ground. So lots of grain ships carrying grain across from Egypt over to Rome. This is a regular pattern. And that's the kind of ship they got on. Later on in the chapter, they throw all their grain overboard. This is the ship they're on. And when you're thinking about the size of the ship, what were you picturing as Kylie was reading? I first was picturing when I read this, like a smallish boat, you know, 50, 60 kind of people. But this is a big thing. At the end of the chapter, it tells us there were 276 people on board. And it's not a passenger ship. They're just the extras they squeezed on top of the cargo. So this is a large boat taking this cruise along, well, not a cruise, but along from Egypt up to Italy. And they would have had a planned course something like this. So this time of the year, much directer, just sail straight from Alexandria straight on up to Rome. That's what you would have done in the calmer times of the year. But because it was October, that's why they ended up docking at these different places. They're following the coast around, trying to stay out of the wind. So that was their plan. But they are blown off course. They were meant to go above the island of Crete, but they're blown below it, and they kind of just cruise into this little place called Fair Haven. Now, they dock there at Fair Haven, and Paul, being an experienced sailor, or should I say an experienced shipwrecker, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read that Paul's been in multiple shipwrecks over his career. So if you want to take someone with you on your boat, well, maybe he should. Maybe he's well experienced. But he says to these guys, I can see. So he's making a very human observation. I can see that our voyage will be disastrous. It'll bring us great loss. Just let's not. Let's not. I've been here before. But the pilot and the captain are keen to get a little bit around just to the next bay, the Bay of Phoenix, where they'll just kind of hang in there till winter. And so off they go. They wait till a nice sunny day, just the kind of day you want to get out on the lake. There's a gentle south wind begin to blow. They saw their opportunity. Off they go. All is well. And from here, every verse is an escalation. Every verse goes up a notch. So, you know, sunny day, everything's going well, they're cruising along, you know, the Mediterranean. How nice is this? What a beautiful day. Until verse 14. But before very long, talk about an escalation, a wind of hurricane force called a northeaster swept down from the island. That word hurricane is the Greek word for tempest. So the word tempest is a transliteration of the Greek word. It's just this huge typhoon-style storm. You don't have another word to describe it. It's crazy, and it just sweeps down off the island. You think, okay, how's it going to escalate from here? But it just goes up and up and up. So they're caught by the storm. They can't head into the wind. And I reckon at this point I would have been getting nervous. If you're on a boat and the sailors get out ropes and put them around the ship to tie it together, how are you feeling? How are you feeling? That's what's happening. The sailors say, this is getting a bit dicey. Let's get the ratchet straps and tie this boat together. They're scared. This is bad. This is not going well. And then it goes up again. Verse 18, we took such a violent battering that they begin to throw their cargo overboard. Now, this is a merchant ship. This isn't a pleasure cruise. It's not just the P&O luggages going over the edge. Their cargo, that was what was going to pay for this cruise. So at this point, they're saying, okay, we've given up on making a profit. We just want to arrive safely. So they're getting a little bit more nervous. Next verse, it turns up again. The third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. If you're not a sailor, I'm not, but I've read up on this. The tackle is the sail and all the ropes, all the stuff you need to direct your course in an old ship. So at this point, they're not only saying we're giving up on having a profit, we're also giving up on choosing our destination. We won't be able to guide ourselves now. No tackle. We just want to stay afloat. It's a huge decision. And the next verse just dials it up again. And you can read this. Luke was here. He's on the boat. You're feeling the emotion from Luke? When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. You've watched the cargo go over, you've watched the sails go over. You can't tell when it's night or day. The storm is raging for day after day after day, and they drop into this depression that we're not going to survive this. And at this point, Paul gets a word from God, and it's pretty remarkable. I'll read this from verse 21. After they'd gone on for a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, You should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. A bit cheeky. I told you this had happened. Then you would have spared yourself damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God, that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Pretty amazing little revelation, isn't it? It reaffirms the promise God's already made to Paul, that he will testify before Caesar. God's saying again, Paul, I already told you you're going to get to tell Caesar about Jesus. It's going to happen. And by the way, the other 275 people who are with you, I've given you their lives as well. So hang in there. Trust me. That's what Paul says. God, I trust God. I'm his servant. I belong to him. We can trust him. But the remarkable thing at this point is that the storm doesn't break. I wonder what the crew were thinking about at that point. They'd heard Paul stand up, make this statement, and the storm doesn't break. It goes on for more days and days and days. The sailors get a kind of sense, apparently sailors get that sense, that land's close. And so they drop soundings. There's a long bit of rope with some rocks on the end to see how deep it is. And they touch bottom and go, This is kind of good because we're coming up on an island, but this is kind of bad because we're coming up on an island and we haven't got any tackle and the storm's still blasting. We can't steer this thing. So they got all nervous. And if you thought you were nervous when you saw the sailors tying the boat together, how about this? In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors leapt down the lifeboat into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. So all the sailors are there. They get, we're gone. We'll take the lifeboat. We'll take our chances. So you're seeing the picture? The sailors are trying to abandon ship. But Paul speaks to Julius, the centurion. He interprets the revelation God said to him, God gave to him. And he says, look, Julius, this was an all or none deal. When God said, I will give you the lives of everyone on the ship, it's everyone or no one. We've got to keep everyone on the ship or no one survives. So Julius tells the guards, right, and they cut their lifeboat. Mid-storm, still dark, raging, no tackle, and they cut the lifeboat, let it float away. Paul then convinces them to eat. He says, you haven't eaten anything for 2 weeks, 14 days. They just couldn't eat. And again, assures them that they can trust God. But then they run aground into a sandbar. The waves are pounding the back of the boat and it just starts breaking up. And we read that they float in on planks. I actually heard someone last week propose that this was the invention of surfing. So, you know, it wasn't the Hawaiians, it was actually Paul and his buddies on the planks getting driven on in. I suspect it was bedraggled flotsam washing up on there. And they wash up on this island of Malta. So they're meant to be heading up to Rome. They get blown way off course, wash up on this island of Malta. And if you've read sort of survivor stories, you would have been expecting cannibals, because that's what happens when you arrive on one of this. But luckily, they arrive on Malta. The locals are unusually friendly. But for Paul, it's kind of an out of the frying pan into the fire kind of situation, because they build a fire to get warm, and Paul gets bitten by a poisonous snake that comes out of the fire. You think, oh, like, where's the break going to come? And you see what these islanders, they're very suspicious, they're pagans, and they conclude that Paul must be a murderer. They say, ha, they really just believe in karma, don't they? That's what, this man must be a murderer because, although he escaped the storm, karma wouldn't let him get away with surviving. He's going to die. But then Paul doesn't die miraculously. They change their mind, just a little change, and say he's a god. So huge, huge pivot. And they're stranded there on Malta for 3 months. Paul heals a relative of a Roman official and then a whole bunch of sick people on the island. And in the end, we read that they end up getting honoured and supplied kind of from the Roman officer's pantry, it seems, and sent off to Rome after this little kind of winter holiday on Malta. And so there we go. That's our passage. What do you do with something like that? Anyone want to come out on the boat with me next weekend? Like, what? How do you interpret this? Well, when we come to any part of the Bible, we need to look at what's consistent, what's direct, and what's obvious. So instead of just saying, oh, I like the sound of that, I'll take that for myself. Well, what's kind of consistent through the Bible story? What's direct, what's obvious? It's good to remember not to underinterpret. So sometimes we could read stuff and go, oh, that didn't really happen. That's overemphasized, that's exaggeration. Paul didn't really get bitten by a snake, or that didn't really happen like that. No, we don't want to underinterpret. We want to take what it says, but we don't want to overinterpret and say, oh, well, you know, I can take that for myself as well. So those 3 points that I've got, these lessons from Paul, I think it could be really encouraging for us in this. And the first is the way we see Paul living according to God's character. And it's a fantastic question to ask when we come to any passage. If you're reading it with the group or on your own, to ask this question first: what do we learn about God? It's very tempting for us humans to read something and try and see ourselves in us first. I do that because I'm selfish, I'm self-absorbed, and say, well, what does this tell me about me? And I go, no, well, don't go there first. The Bible is God's book about God. He's the proactive one. So whenever we read a passage in the Bible, that's a good place to start. What do we learn about God here? And we learn so much about God, but I think two of the big things we see loud and clear is God always keeps his promises and his plans never fail. Now, I reckon you could pick any passage, especially in the Old Testament, and that would be the lesson, wouldn't it? We have so much history, so much recorded history of God's interactions with people. And so much of it is for this purpose, so that we can have confidence that if God makes a promise, however unlikely it might look, he always keeps his promises. And his plans never fail, so it doesn't matter how dark the world looks, the situation looks. It's not God going, oh no, that went against my plan. Oh, I didn't expect a storm to come, Paul. I didn't expect a snake to be there, Paul. That's not what's going on. God's got all this in hand. He's keeping his promises and he's fulfilling his plans. And Paul displays this unshakable confidence that God will do what he says. Pitch black, many days without light, no one can eat. The ship is held together with ratchet straps, and he stands up and says, don't worry, we will all survive. What major shipwrecks can you remember where that's the case? All of them surviving. Paul has this unshakable confidence that God will do what he says. And God wants us to share Paul's confidence. In Hebrews, we read this. It's in reference to God's promises to Abraham, but it applies to all of these accounts. Now, this is what we read in Hebrews 6. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose, his plans, very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchanging things, his plans and his oath, unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That phrase I often find myself saying to kids, oh, nothing's impossible for God. Well, that's not true, is it? The Bible tells us there is something impossible for God. He can't lie. He can't act contrary to his nature. He's trustworthy. And he never goes against that. It's impossible for him to lie. And God's done this. He's got these stories, the accounts of him keeping his promises. Why? So that we, the heirs, the people reading it, the ones who put our trust in Jesus, so that we may know, so that we may have this hope, the hope very nautical, isn't it, as an anchor for a soul, for our souls in the midst of whatever's going on. And I think specifically when it comes to sickness and death or struggles, we can look to this, and we can look to what Jesus says in Matthew 10. It's a verse that often comes to my head. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the hairs on your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Jesus is saying here, do you think sparrows die and God didn't know about it? Do you think a bird kind of hits the window and it's not just unconscious, it's dead? And that was unregulated by God? That he regulates the big things but not the little things? No. Not even the most insignificant bird dies without God say so. You are more significant than many sparrows. We have a great comfort here facing the unknown of life and death. There's this kind of attitude that we see in Paul that we're immortal until God says so. Everything is. You know, the sparrows we see flying around, little pests, you know, they're immortal. They cannot die until God says it's time for that sparrow to die. And that goes for each one of us. And if you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Jesus like Paul did, it says you won't die. Nothing will happen to you outside of what God says, outside of my Father's care or plan. And it also means that we could die tomorrow. We could die this afternoon. And even that wouldn't be out of our Father's plan. It's not like he's in an arm wrestle with some other power and every now and again the devil wins. No, God has a plan. Our Father cares deeply. And we have this confidence that no matter what happens, he will stay true to his character. And we can live according to that. Either way, our Heavenly Father's character, his love, his power, his trustworthiness lets us live with this confidence. And it especially helps us live with confidence in his promises. And it's really important to kind of get our, all ducks lined up, so to speak, when we're claiming promises, especially in the Bible. I want you to imagine with me for a second that perhaps you had a lifelong dream of getting to Italy, of visiting Rome. And you maybe interest rates have gone up and you're like, oh, I don't think that's ever going to happen. And you're praying about it. You're like, oh God, am I ever going to get to Rome? And you're kind of looking for meaning. You flick through the Bible and you happen to open up the page in Acts 23 and verse 11 catches your eye. And you read the end of that verse, you must also testify in Rome. You go, wow, there's a promise from God that you will get to Rome. Wow, I'm going to get there. And you take hold of that promise. And now, maybe that seems normal to you, maybe not so normal, but it's actually a thing that's not very uncommon. Maybe not about Rome, but there's a lot of passages in the Bible that Christians can tend to take personally, promises that we can inappropriately hold on to. One of them, for example, is from Jeremiah, and I do apologize if this is one of your favorites. But have a look there in Jeremiah 21, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand if you've got that on a kind of poster above your desk or anything, that is so often, I've heard so many Christians kind of taking hold of this promise and say, oh, God wants good things for me. God doesn't want me to be struggling like this. Look, Liam, I've got plans to prosper you and bless you, not to hurt you, and kind of taking hold of that promise. But we've got to be really careful to have a look at that. To ask, what is this promise? Because that promise to Paul was to Paul, wasn't it? Paul, you will go to Rome and testify before Caesar. I'm sorry, but no, that promise isn't for anyone else. None of us here have been promised by God that we're going to Rome to testify before Caesar. It's not there. And the first thing we need to notice when we examine promises like this before we take hold of them is to ask, well, what is this promise? I think a lot of people read that and they think, oh, this is good, this is production in this life. But it's not the promise people make it out to be. In that passage in Jeremiah, if you look at your ancient history, what happened immediately after that promise? This was before the Babylonian exile. And Babylonian exile is a nice word for an army coming to your city, starving you, killing your warriors, dragging your children away. It was horrendous. Tens of thousands died. Many, many more were taken into slavery. It was a horrific time for God's people. Prosper you. I have great plans for you. Yeah, they had a return after that. God brought them back to their land. They built a temple, but the old men at the temple were weeping because it wasn't what they had been promised. There was some kind of resurgence under Ezra, but it was never there. And then army after army, nation after nation came on in and just parked in Israel. So what is this promise? What was it? Well, it wasn't for a particular person to have physical, financial, or health prosperity in any way. That's not what happened. That's not what it was for. It was a promise to all of God's people. And that's the second thing you've got to ask for a promise. Well, who's the you? Because someone might say that, oh, I have plans to prosper you. Well, who's the you? This would be more accurately in Australian yous, or in deep South America, y'all. I have promise for you. This is the nation. I have plans for you. This is for God's people at the time. Not for individuals, but for the nation. And we see these promises gloriously fulfilled in Jesus. When the true prosperity and blessing comes in Jesus, who was a Jew, who is the Messiah, came to deliver his people. See, even if that promise was for physical prosperity, it's not for me, it's not for us. Let's jump to another one in the New Testament that's a little bit more obvious. Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to Peter. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You can't claim Peter's bit, can you? Oh, this promise isn't to me. I'm not the rock, my name's not Peter, and the church won't be built on me. Or you. This was a promise to Peter. But if you dig in a bit, you go, but hang on, there is stuff in there. If you're a Christian, you're part of the second part. You're part of the church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. But is that a promise that every single local church will grow and prosper and succeed? No. This is my church. It's saying that at no point in the history of the world will the church completely die out. Christianity will continue to flourish somewhere. God's kingdom will continue to grow somewhere. In the past centuries, it's been in the West. But the West is in decline, isn't it, Christianly speaking? And at the moment, we have Christianity exploding across China, across India. Where's it going to be next? Well, it'll be somewhere. It might be here, but it might not be. We've got to look at these promises very carefully. If you want a whole chapter of promises, I'd encourage you to go to Romans chapter 8. There's so many in there. Just one of them. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. What can we say from that promise? Well, we can say for sure that God works in all things. Storms, yep. Shipwreck, yep. Snake bite, yep. Suffering, yep. Sickness, yep. All things. God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to this purpose. If you love God, if you're in his family, if you've been called according to his purpose, everything, no matter how confusing or traumatic, is working for your good. God is working that for your good. But we actually have to ask, well, what is that good? We can't just insert our own definition in there, can we? I can't say, well, God's going to work for my good as I define it. No, it's for our good according to God's definition. Just this week, if you were in growth group, you would have started going through Discipleship Explored. There was a great quote in there. I managed to dig it up. It was actually from Tim Keller, or a version of that. Tim died earlier this year, a wonderful Christian man. And here's what Tim says about prayer, about what God gives us. He says, God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. Remember that from group this week? What you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. So we ask for things and we think they're what we need, what is good for us. But God knows what is truly good for us. It might not seem like that to us, but if we knew what he knows, that is what God will give us. So having seen that, having worked through these promises, having seen God's character, and I think it's good to ask a couple of these questions as we claim promises. Is this promise to me? Am I interpreting this in the context of Scripture? We can claim confidently. Go for it. If you can say, yes, it is to me, it is rightly interpreted, go for it. So when we look at that, we can actually proceed in life with this active trust. Now, there's lots of pictures in the Bible, and they illustrate a truth. One of my favourites is the Exodus from Egypt. It's a great picture of how God saves. God saves his people physically from Egypt through the wilderness into the Promised Land. And that's a great picture in the New Testament of what salvation is, that people are saved from an enemy, taken through wilderness and into the Promised Land eventually. And we have another wonderful picture here, I think, and it's kind of that boat of salvation. And the boat that's tied together with ratchet straps, that the sailors want to leave. No one has much confidence in this boat. And Paul says, this boat is our salvation. If you leave this boat, there's only death. And I think that's a really helpful picture, an encouragement of salvation to actively trust in God. Because trusting is a passive thing, isn't it? It's saying, I can't do this, I need someone else to. I need God to save me. I'm a sinner, I don't deserve life. But trusting is saying, I'll trust you to save me. But we need to actively do that. You can't kind of keep your life raft in the backstop. Got to put our trust in Jesus. That's what Paul says in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's the only way to be saved. And if you're undecided, if you're still undecided about that, I want to make it really clear that if you haven't said, I'm on this boat, I'm in Jesus' family, I've put my trust in him, you're not included in that experience of salvation. And if you are in, I want to encourage you not to jump off the boat like the sailors. The sailors were on board, weren't they? They were on their way to salvation, and they were very tempted. They were in the process of lowering the life raft. I want to encourage you not to do that. I tragically know people in my life who, when things have got tough, say things like, I tried trusting God, and it's not working out. It's tempting, and it's tragic. In 1 Timothy, again, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's urging Christians to fight the battle well, hold on to the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. That's the picture we have. Don't exit the boat early. Don't shipwreck your faith. And as we go through life to grow, it's the same principle of active trust. God doesn't just grow passive people. God grows people who are actively trusting. We're going to be looking at this as we work through Philippians, this term in growth group. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's active. You do it. You work out your salvation. You try and grow. You may be going, oh, Liam, that sounds a little bit like I'm relying on myself. Well, read on. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. You work, why? Because God is working. It's an active trust in what God is doing. It's cutting that lifeboat and saying, I don't want that temptation there anymore. Doing the work that God's doing. And I want our kind of final encouragement here to be, that we can have an incredible witness in the midst of storms when things are darkest. We didn't read it earlier. I'll pull it up now. Verse 33. This is just before they're shipwrecked. 14 days with no food. They haven't seen the sun. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all, and he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. I think one of the most encouraging things for me in life, spiritually, is seeing Christians go through suffering well. We're going to do communion now, so the guys are going to hand out a bit of bread and juice. I don't think what Paul was doing here was communion, but just want to be clear, he broke the bread. I'm not saying that. So if you're a Christian, if you trust Jesus, please grab the bread, grab the juice, join in with me in a moment. But if you're not, just let it pass, see what we're doing here and consider whether this is a family you want to join. But in this act of eating and drinking that Paul did in the darkness before dawn, when they're about to hit a sandbank and have their ship beaten to pieces, he stands up as a shining light of trust in God despite the circumstances. And that is far more encouraging than someone trusting God because of the circumstances. It's quite easy to say, hey, hasn't God blessed me? This is so good. I trust him. Look how well my life is going. Yeah, that's encouraging. So much more encouraging, such a greater witness to, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the storm, the stickiness, when death is looming, when sorrow is there, to still be standing up and saying, I trust God. He keeps his promises. He will deliver me. He has delivered me. That's what we're remembering in the Lord's Supper. We're remembering that Jesus has already delivered on his promise to us, that he'll save us. He's already paid that price. The bread that's been broken and chopped is a picture of Jesus' body as he took God's wrath, his righteous judgment that we deserve, on himself. And the grape juice, it's not really blood, it's just grape juice, but it's a representation, a symbolic reminder that's the greatest, the deepest of any promise we can make, one that is sealed in blood. And that's what we're remembering here as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So when you get your little piece, spend a bit of time praying, thinking, what has God done for me? Can I really trust him? Thanks, Dan. Thank you. Well, maybe not can I trust him? Why can I trust him? What have you seen of God's character? What can God not do? Well, he can't lie. And we have a great high priest, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, standing by God's, our Father's side, saying and interceding for us. The price has been paid. My body was broken. My blood was poured out so that these people might be forgiven. Let's eat this bread and drink this juice. Father God, you are so unlike us. We see glimpses of goodness in our lives, reliability, love, truthfulness, trustworthiness. But in these glimpses, we also see when we fail, when we are not consistent. And we just marvel that you are who you are. You are good. You always keep your promises. Your plans never fail. And you tell us that for those who love you, who have been called according to your purpose, you work all things for our good. And so we pray that as we take this bread and juice, as we remember the great price that you paid so that we could come into your family, that you would invigorate us and strengthen us and spur us on. to trust you, to stay on the boat, to stay trusting you right to the end, not to shipwreck our faith. In fact, to step up, even in the midst, in the darkest moments, to be a shining light of encouragement to those around us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. I did promise a question time, so we're out of time. We told the kids' church leaders we can hold. So I'll have a question time over dinner. There you go. So